So if you would turn with me to the book of Romans this morning, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 28. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 28. Paul says, beginning with verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Father, we're so grateful for these words of promise and comfort. Help us, Father, this morning to understand so that we might experience the reality of these things in our lives. This we ask in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title I've given to this message this morning is Three Groanings for Glory. The apostle has just completed the preceding context of Romans chapter 8, in verses 1 through 17, he's given us this treatment of the Spirit's work of sanctification, and specifically engaging in that wonderful subject of our adoption, our sonship, heirs. He has said that if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified in him. Bible teachers and preachers have often said that before we receive the crown, we must go to the cross. Before there is glory, there is a period of suffering. Or to put it in the context of Romans chapter 8, before glory, there is groaning. Sufferings are part of the heritage of believers. The apostle says in one place, all they who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For which use we faint not, but though our outward man perish, our inward man is being renewed day by day." Our outward man is perishing, and perishing constantly. So believers face a period of groaning, a period of suffering. There are physical sufferings. Our outward man perishes. There are also spiritual sufferings. There are the sufferings of misunderstanding. There are the sufferings of reproach. There are the sufferings of mockery and slander. As some of us have been seeing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew on Thursday mornings, the servant shall not be above his master. John records a similar statement from Christ in his Gospel, if they hated me, they will also hate you. We can't escape those things. So in our Christian life, there is a period of suffering, but the period of glorifying, of being glorified, of experiencing glory, that is coming. That is yet future. That is the hope of which Paul speaks. The children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, found it necessary to pass through the wilderness before they entered the promised land. That's what we're doing. Now, this passage before us is bound together by a threefold occurrence, if you will, in different forms of a single verb, and that is groan. In this passage, that same verb is attributed to three different entities. We could even say people, because although Paul attributes groaning to creation itself, he personifies that creation. That is, he treats the creation as if it were a person. So we could accurately say that this groaning is attributed to three different people. The first instance of groaning, which Paul mentions, is that personification of creation we've just mentioned. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then in verse 23, we ourselves are described as groaning. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then finally, in verse 26, we're told that the Holy Spirit himself groans. In the same way, we're told, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, these groanings are a source of hope for us in the sense that they testify to us that the best is yet to come. In the meantime, there will be a chorus of groanings rising up from us, from creation, and from the Holy Spirit. What we're really speaking of here is called by theologians the problem of theodicy. That is, the supposed problem of a good and powerful God and the existence of evil. Why are we groaning? We're groaning because things aren't what they ought to be. We have an innate understanding that there's something else, there's something better, something has gone wrong. And so we talk about this in terms of evil. This world is full of evil. How can that be if a good God exists? The problem has often been expressed this way. Evil exists. If God also exists, then either God has the power to stop it but doesn't care enough to do so, or God cares but he doesn't have the power. Now, if one does not pursue the question any deeper than that, that sounds like it might be a legitimate argument. It's not, of course. There's another possibility which that formulation does not take into consideration. It's true that God is good. That is, he does care. It's also true that God is powerful, that he can do something about the evil which exists in the world. He is capable of stopping it. One might then ask, then where's the fault in the argument? And here's where it is. The argument neglects to entertain the possibility that God is both good and powerful, but for good and wise purposes of his own, he chooses not to stop evil, at least for the time being. You see, this is a wonderful example of how man creates God in his own image. Our thinking is very simplistic, isn't it? We're reminded of the words of God spoken through Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." But man arrives at this arrogant and childish conclusion that if he would do something a certain way, then certainly God would do the same. Man, in his pride, refuses to consider that he is but man, finite, foolish, fallen, with a darkened heart and a darkened mind. Of course, God has none of those limitations. He has created everything. He knows everything. He has decreed everything, including his ultimate goals and purposes and the means by which he will bring those purposes to pass. God has the power. God does care. But in his sovereign will, he desires for us to pass through these sufferings in order that we may learn some significant truths which will accomplish his purposes in us, which ultimately is that we become like his son. Well, we could spend much more time opening up that issue, but let's get to our text. Turning back to the text, we look first at the groaning of creation. We're going to look at each of these examples of groaning. Groaning in the creation, our own groaning, and the groaning of the Holy Spirit. But we begin first with the groaning of creation. Now, the apostle has just said in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8 that if we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. So these verses are designed to support us in the midst of our suffering. We are fellow heirs with Christ. As such, we will be glorified with him. And suffering is a part of God's plan to get us there, to move us from where we are to where he wants us to be. So Paul continues this connection between suffering and glory in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So in other words, the apostle is saying that you are going to have to suffer, but I want to support you in your suffering by reminding you that those sufferings are not even worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence as the glory that you are going to experience, that glory that is going to be revealed in you. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. Very understandable what Paul is saying here. He's laying this stress upon glory because that's always what Paul's doing. Paul is always pointing us to that glory which awaits us. Yes, there is going to be suffering here, but... And Paul knew this. Paul understood this. Paul understood suffering. He experienced suffering. It's doubtful that there is any Christian who ever suffered as the Apostle Paul suffered. Now, this man who has suffered so greatly is the individual who says, "I want you to know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." This same Apostle Paul is the one who said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So if the greatest of sufferers can say that the suffering is not worthy even to be mentioned in the same light as the glory which awaits us, that glory surely must be great indeed. But before Paul dives into his discussion of our suffering and groaning, he's going to remind us that we are not the only ones to suffer in this world. Even the creation itself suffers and groans. Now, as we said previously, Paul's using a literary tool here called personification. We've seen this on Wednesday nights in our study of Lamentations, how the city of Jerusalem is personified as a woman and speaks forth concerning her own sufferings. Paul personifies creation and says that creation itself groans. He's attributing human characteristics to a non-human entity. He's speaking of the creation as if it were a person. We still do that, don't we? We speak of Mother Nature. Well, some people do, I suppose. Of course, the danger that unbelieving man has always faced is that imbuing nature with a literal consciousness. And the attributes of deity, man has from the very beginning fallen into the trap of idolatry in regard to nature. And we certainly see that continuing in our own day in the extremes of the environmental movement, for instance. But that's not at all what Paul is doing, of course. In fact, far from speaking of creation as if it were some kind of godlike entity, Paul speaks of creation as if it were a victim. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And of course, as we read that, we're immediately moved to ask, how is it that the creation anxiously longs for the revealing of the sons of God? And what is this revealing of the sons of God? Well, Paul answers in the very next verse. In verse 20, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What's Paul doing? He's taking us back to the garden. I mentioned earlier that I gave this message a title, about the three groanings in glory. But the focal point of this message is the fall. Calamity and the fall. That's why the creation is groaning. And Paul takes us back to creation, back to the fall. You'll remember that when our first parents rose up in their pride and rebellion, eating of the fruit which was forbidden to them, God pronounced a judgment upon them. He pronounced a judgment upon the serpent, and upon the woman, and upon the man. And in those judgments were contained consequences that extended even to the creation. You remember. What was the first thing God described in regard to the judgment which was brought upon Adam? In Genesis 3:17, we read, Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. So the creation is subject to the curse of the fall. When we look about us and we see this beautiful creation and we say the heavens are telling of the glory of God, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, we're saying that we can see the hand of God in creation. If we have not become jaded, we look at the stars on a clear night, or we stand and look out over the ocean, or we view a sunrise, and we stand in awe. Well, here's an amazing thing to consider. When we see these amazing manifestations of the glory of God, we are seeing something that stands under a curse. That's incredible. We look at it and we see glory, but Paul reminds us that what we see as glory is actually under a curse. Now that ought to move us to wonder, what will creation be like when it is no longer under a curse? How amazing will that be? But for now, the creation is under a curse, and the creation is longing to be delivered from that curse. In addition to the stars and the sunrise and the vast expanse of the oceans and the majestic mountains, the creation also brings forth thorns and thistles. The apostle explains it this way in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. And what is that hope of which Paul speaks? He explains in verse 21. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is subjected to the slavery of corruption because it is closely united with the history and the destiny of man. And so when man fell, the creation was cursed along with him. What a strange thing it would have been for fallen man to continue to live in an unfallen world. So we come back then to a form of the question mentioned earlier. How can something like the coronavirus exist in a world created by a good, powerful, perfect God? And the answer can be summed up in two words: the fall. When God created this world, he did indeed call it good. But that was in Genesis 1. Then in Genesis 2, we have the detailed account of one of those good things that God did in Genesis 1, the creation of man. God created man. Man and woman, he created them. And he placed them in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So far, so good. But then comes Genesis 3. The man had been given one seemingly simple command. God told him, Adam, you have free run of the garden. Everything here is yours. You can eat of the fruit of every bush or tree that you like. You can have a different meal every day. You never have to worry about leftovers. It's all yours, except that one. That tree, Adam, is not for you. That tree, Adam, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one you don't eat from. I've given you all the rest of the garden. You will never discover what it means to be hungry. You will never discover what it means to be bored. You will never utter the words, what, mangoes again? You've got all that you need. You don't need the fruit of that tree. Leave it alone. Don't eat of it. But of course, we know what happened. We know what happened not only because the scripture tells us what happened. We know what happened because we know that we are the children of Adam. And the apple, so to speak, doesn't fall far from the tree. We might joke that when we get to glory, we're going to have a few words with Adam for getting us into this mess. But the reality is that Adam is us, and we are no different than Adam. We can have all that we could ever want or need, but if someone shows us something and then says that we can't have it, that's the thing upon which our minds and our hearts focus. That's what we latch on to. That's what we desire. Why do you think, after all, there aren't only 9 commandments? It wasn't because God simply likes to deal in round numbers. It's because he knows the human heart, and so he told us, you shall not covet. What does it mean to covet? You covet when you set your mind upon that which you don't have. Need doesn't even come into the picture. You can have all that you need. You can even theoretically have all that you want, but when you are made aware of that thing which 5 minutes ago you didn't even know existed, now you want that too. That's coveting. That's what the entire advertising industry is all about. It's what it's built on. It seems that it would not be too much of a stretch to say that there are two groups of people who know more about the human heart than anyone else on earth. One group consists of those who know the Word of God, and the other are advertisers. They know the human heart covets. So Adam couldn't stay away. He told his wife what God had said, and with some persuasion from the serpent, she ate what Adam had been told not to eat. And then the scripture simply says, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And that was it. No dark night of the soul, no struggling with his conscience. His wife gave him the fruit, and he did what he had wanted to do from the moment he was told he couldn't do it. And then came the consequences, which Paul is describing for us here in Romans 8. Consequences not only for mankind, but for the entire creation. How can something like the coronavirus exist in a world created by a good, powerful, perfect God? The fall. How can earthquakes exist? How can tsunamis exist? How can birth defects exist? How can death itself exist? The fall. All these things are the groanings of creation. Creation is bound in slavery to corruption and anxiously longs for freedom. And one day, that freedom will come. But when man finally enters into the blessing of the kingdom of God upon the earth, the whole creation will enter into that blessing as well. The creation will be free. Creation will be renewed. Creation will be transformed into what Scripture calls the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, creation groans and suffers. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, what does Paul mean when he's speaking about the pains of childbirth? He's saying that these groans and these pains are going to lead somewhere. They're leading to the birth of something new. He's thinking about the time when Jesus Christ shall come to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's thinking about the renewal of the earth, in which the curse of Genesis 3 shall be removed and the creation shall enter into the glory of the liberty of the sons of God. The entire creation, Paul says, then sets up a grand symphony of groans and cries and sighs, waiting for the time of the revealing of the children of God. Now, that's where Paul starts. Speaking about the groaning of creation, but you might remember I said there were three entities groaning in this passage. And the next groaning that we see is not the groaning of creation, but the groaning of the children of God. Our groaning. Look at verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The experiences of the sons of God give attestation to the glory which is to come. Characteristic of the children of God is this groaning of which Paul speaks, and it continues as long as we're here on earth, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit. By the way, as you may know, this verse helps us to understand what Paul is doing in the passage which leads into chapter 8 here in Romans. What precedes Romans chapter 8? Yes, Romans chapter 7. Very good. But to be a little more specific, in Romans 7, we have that great passage in which Paul describes his own personal struggle with sin. It is in Romans chapter 7 that Paul says in verse 15, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And then he goes on in chapter 7, verse 19 to say, For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now there are those who say that Paul must certainly be talking about his life prior to conversion. Certainly the great apostle Paul could not have struggled with sin in the way that he describes after his conversion to Christ. These are people that we might refer to as pietists, or more accurately, perfectionists. They believe that not only Paul, but all believers can attain a complete and perfect victory over sin in this life and become essentially sinless. I bring that up for a couple of reasons. First, to warn you, and second, to show you how Romans chapter 8 confirms the warning. I want to warn you about the trap which is laid before the child of God by that kind of teaching. If you buy into that teaching, which tells you that you can gain complete and perfect victory over sin in this life, you are going to spend the rest of your life in misery. And I know that to be true because I can guarantee you that if you buy into this teaching, you will quickly find that your theology does not match up to your reality. And when your theology does not match your reality, then inevitably you begin to wonder what's wrong. Ideally, it would cause you to re-examine your theology. But for many, that disconnect between their theology and their reality causes them to sink into a self-imposed despair as they wonder, what's wrong with me? Why am I still struggling with sin? Why can I not gain the victory that others claim to have? Well, the reality is that in Romans 7, Paul is describing the normal Christian life. It is a life of constant spiritual warfare. It is a life of constant struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And as I said, Romans chapter 8 confirms that understanding of Romans chapter 7. What Paul speaks about in Romans 7 and here in Romans 8 is something that characterizes us as long as we are in the flesh. There is this groaning, he says. A groaning for the full reality of our adoption. And that groaning in 8:23 and that struggle of Romans 7 do not end until the resurrection of the body, a future event. He says here, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for what? For the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's resurrection. For those of us that struggle, that is, for all of God's people, this is a glorious promise. The day is coming when the groaning and the struggles will be over. The day is coming when the process of adoption will be complete. All the papers signed, all the I's dotted, all the T's crossed, and we will come into the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. So then, we groan. Creation groans. And now the most amazing thing of all is that the Holy Spirit groans as well. Not only does our hope sustain us, but we have the help of the Holy Spirit in his groanings. Paul says in verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, when Paul says that the Spirit helps our weakness, Paul is not referring to the fact that the Spirit helps us in all of the struggles of life. That is, of course, true, but he's not thinking in such general terms at this point. Note the grammar. Paul does not say that the Spirit helps our weaknesses, plural, but rather the Spirit helps our weakness, singular. What weakness? The weakness the apostle has just been talking about. He's thinking about release from this body. He's thinking about release from this bondage to sin. He's thinking about release from all of those attitudes and dispositions of character that tend to turn us away from the will of God, seeking after the desires of the flesh, the desires of our own mind. Seeking after that forbidden fruit. He says the Spirit also helps our weakness. Singular. And then he goes on to explain how the Spirit does that. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that great? We have two divine intercessors. We have one in heaven at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Paul will refer to this a little bit later in the same chapter in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And of course, the book of Hebrews also speaks of Christ's intercession for us. But we also have the Holy Spirit within us, and he too prays that we might be released from this present, from these present troubles and trials, and he does it with groanings that are too deep for words. Now, our charismatic friends will often turn to this verse as an explanation for their understanding of tongues. Let me just point out very quickly the error in connecting this groaning with the gift of tongues. And we can do that very simply by asking a few questions. What are tongues? Well, no matter your opinion regarding the gift of tongues, all would agree that tongues are a language. The word translated tongue in Scripture simply means language. But whether one understands tongues to be known human language, as I believe the Scripture clearly teaches, or whether one thinks it's some kind of heavenly or angelic language, the point on which we can agree is that tongues are a language. Now, of what does language consist? Language consists of communication of thoughts which are put into words. If you do not have words, you do not have language. Even sign language consists of words which are either spelled out alphabetically or communicated in symbol. But they are words, nonetheless. But what does Paul say in regard to the intercession of the Spirit? It does not take the form of words. It is, rather, too deep for words. So this has nothing to do with tongues at all. This is the ministry of the Spirit on our behalf, apart from any active involvement from us. What to me is the climax of this whole paragraph is the last statement that he makes in verse 27. And he who searches the heart, that is the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. There are two divine persons, Father and Spirit, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints, that is, in behalf of the saints, according to the will of God. Now, what does that mean? He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, of course, it means he prays according to the will of God, but isn't it interesting? And isn't it really wonderful to realize that the Holy Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God, but his intercession is on behalf of the saints. His intercession, then, is for our good. And that's exactly where Paul ends up in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? We know that because the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And it is through that intercession, in part, that we can have that assurance that all things will work together for good, because neither the Son nor the Spirit has ever interceded in any way in which God has refused their request, refused their intercession. God's prayers to God are always answered. We have a comforter praying for us according to the will of God. We have the Son of God, our representative, at the right hand of the Father, and he too is praying for us. And you, dear suffering saint, dear groaning one, you will one day experience the glorification that God has promised here in his word. You know, we're all looking forward to that day when these stay-at-home orders are lifted. We're looking forward to that day when we can gather once again in each other's homes. We're looking forward to that day when we'll be able to gather once again together to worship, lifting our voices in praise and thanksgiving to God. We're looking forward to that day when we can once again celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're looking forward to that day when things will return to some kind of normalcy, and when talk of the coronavirus will be in the past tense. We're looking forward to that. But brothers and sisters, we have something far greater than that to look forward to. We're looking forward to that day when the curse is reversed. We're looking forward to that day when all the consequences of the fall are spoken of in the past tense. We're looking forward to the day when all of the groaning will have ceased. Creation will groan no more. It will have been restored. We will groan no more, for we will have been raised to glory. The Spirit will groan no more, for all of God's good purposes will have been accomplished. That day is coming. So live in hope and give God glory and pray that it would come quickly. Father, thank you. What encouragement we find here. We are so grateful, Father, that even as we groan in hope. Father, we pray with John. We pray, Father, that our Lord and Savior would come quickly. That the curse, Father, would be done away with. That this world would be healed. That we would be raised to glory with bodies like unto Christ's glorious body, that all of the intercession, Father, of the Spirit would come into its fullness. Your purposes and plans would be accomplished, that we might live with our Savior in joy and peace forever. Bring it to pass, Father, we ask, in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.